Well, thank you. Thank you, Allison, for that introduction. You'll be, I don't know, happy or sad to know that I actually forgot my hairbrush this trip, so you're going to have to help me out again. thank you, everyone, for having me tonight. If this does not go well, then we can blame my husband, because Travis told Mindy that she should sell her old house and buy a new house. So she did. So she's been very busy with all that, and that's why I'm here tonight instead of Mindy. But thank you. So thank you for having me. I count it a privilege to be here tonight. And honestly, it's really been an answer to my prayers. Since December, I've been feeling just pretty flat spiritually, just wanting God to wake me up, do something, and really just praying for him to restore the joy of my salvation. I'm praying for joy, and through this study on the steadfast love of God, he has really done that. So I'm grateful and excited to share with you what he's been showing me. All right, so to start, I just want to start with a very simple question. What are some of the first words you teach a child to say? And this isn't rhetorical, so you can answer.
Mom.
Mom. Ooh, Dad. Anything else? Please. Thank you. Good job. So Mom, Dad, please, thank you. Why do you think this is? So out of all the words in the English language, or whatever language you speak in your home, why start off with Mommy, Daddy? I would argue that it suggests something very fundamental about being human. Namely, we are made to grow and develop and flourish in the context of relationships. Unlike snakes who abandon their babies shortly after birth, okay, we might expect that from snakes, but even pandas, okay, pandas generally have twins and they abandon one of them. I just learned that. I'm pretty sad about that. But that's not normally what humans do. Humans, from the very beginning, are in their babies' faces. They're cooing. They're teaching them how to say mama, dada. And as they grow, they will learn other titles like brother, friend, teacher, coach, pastor. Some of these words may mean more than others based on the relationship that they represent. So, for example, I gave birth to my children, so I'm their biological mother. But more importantly, I'm the one they call, sometimes incessantly, mom, 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 right? As their mom, I love them endlessly. I get to clothe them, feed them, teach them big ideas like love and forgiveness, and small everyday skills like tying their shoes and brushing their teeth. I do gross things for them like sniff clothes that are strewn on the floor and clean up their bodily fluids. Why? Why do I do that? I don't know. I should teach them to put their own dirty clothes in the laundry basket. That's a different thing. But I do that because the word mom has many names underneath it, right? It also means nurse, cook, housekeeper, teacher, counselor, to name a few. And as their mom, I am the one in their corner. I love them on their very best and their very worst days. I would give up anything for them. And in my love, they find their safe place to refuge in and also their confidence to launch from. That's why it's so heartbreaking when someone doesn't have someone to call mom. Or maybe this relationship is connected to pain instead of joy. For when a child doesn't have a mom or a dad, where does this child find their home? Whose love is anchoring them and teaching them their value? Likewise, what happens when a creature doesn't have a relationship with her creator? What happens when a human only knows God as the creator of the world, the one who gave her birth, so to speak, but this name does not signify a greater relationship? Maybe you're here tonight and the word God honestly feels pretty empty to you. You don't have a lot of history with God and wouldn't say you know his thoughts and you're not sure of his thoughts towards you. Or maybe you're here and you've learned about God since you were a baby. Maybe God's name is one of the first words you learned. Regardless of where you are, my heart is that as we open up God's word, we would hear his voice and feel his heart towards us. And that as a result of this weekend, when we say God, we know this also means loving deliverer, wise and sovereign king, merciful redeemer, and that our hearts would overflow with joy and thankfulness. For that is what our psalm is today. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, specifically thanksgiving for God's deliverance. So if you look in your books, there's scripture there, and it will kind of help you as I bounce around. So we see in verse 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31, this is the exhortation. Let them give thanks to the Lord. Okay, so throughout the weekend, we will meditate and proclaim many reasons to give thanks. But to start with tonight, we are going to just sit in verse 43 and do what it tells us to do. Namely, we are going to consider or meditate on the Lord's acts of faithful love. But before we can park in this one verse, let's take a moment to get the big picture of what's going on in the psalm. So basically, you can think of this text as it's kind of like this, hills and valleys. Okay, so we see people in various desperate situations. In verse 4, some wandered. Verse 10, others sat in prison. Verse 17, fools suffered affliction. In verse 23, others went to sea. So two groups, the wanderer and the sailors, the first and the last group, seem to be suffering because of various trials that God allows or brings into their lives. Two groups, the prisoner and the fools, the middle two groups, seem to be suffering primarily because of their sinful choices. Regardless of what made them desperate, they all come to the same conclusion. They cannot save themselves. So in verse 6, 13, 19, 28, what do? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does the Lord do? He brings them out, rescues them, and saves them from their distress. In other words, he pulls them up out of the muck and mire and sets their feet upon a rock and puts a new song in their mouth, a song of thanksgiving. So interestingly, as we think about the first foundational words we teach a child, mommy, daddy, please and thank you, these are the same ideas that we observe in this psalm. God is teaching us his name and all that it means. And we see God's children learning to say, please God, and thank you. Okay, so now that we've got the big picture of what's going on, various desperate situations, a cry, an answer, and a response of thanksgiving, we get to rest our minds upon the Lord's acts of faithful love and consider the significance of having God's love, the most powerful force in the universe, working for his people. Okay, so the first observation I want to make is that the faithful love of the Lord listens to our desperate cries. Okay, sometimes we might be tempted to think that God hears us just because he's God. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He can't really help it. But maybe if he could, he would turn down his hearing aids like Grandma and Grandpa. But Scripture does not portray God as a cranky old person or even a distant impersonal force or a God who isn't moved by our prayers. Quite the contrary, Scripture portrays God as the great physician and the wonderful counselor. These are the two great healing professions, right? Occupations that deal with desperate people, sickness, pain, and suffering in the soul and in the body. And one thing we know that a good doctor and a good counselor do is they listen. They listen to how the pain started and what it feels like. They listen to how it's affecting everyday life and our relationships. They listen down to the very bottom of our pain. Jesus invites us to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden. In Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your hearts to God, for God is our refuge. God is not just accessible to the rich or to those who have insurance and transportation. He hears all who cry out to him. In Psalm 107, we see that he hears the cries of those who are deeply suffering. They are so distressed, they feel as in verse 5, their spirits failed within them. In verse 26, their courage melted away in anguish. And he also hears the cries of the prisoner and the fool who suffer because, verse 11, they've rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. In verse 18, suffered affliction because of their own rebellious ways and their iniquities. So whatever, whether it's your sin or just suffering, whatever has brought you to your low point, if it has brought you to the point of crying out to God, then this, friends, is something to be grateful for. For this is the place where healing may begin, in the hands of the great physician and wonderful counselor, the God who goes to all lengths, as we'll see later in the weekend, to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. And lastly, if you're not convinced that God listens, just look at a couple of his commands. Okay, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame, Proverbs 18:13. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Okay, so we know if God is teaching his children to listen this way, we know that he listens humbly and wholeheartedly. So the second observation I want to make about God's love is that it is long. Okay, over this past year, Pastor Larry has been praying Ephesians 3:17 through 19 for us, that we could grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So how long is God's love? Go ahead and look at verse 1 with me. So it says that God's love endures forever. Friends, that's what it sounds like. There's no end to God's love. Its nature is faithful. In other translations, faithful love is rendered loving devotion, loyal love, steadfast love, gracious love. Okay, so in all these translations, there's this idea that God's love doesn't fade or drift or wean or get bored. It's a never giving up, consistent, stick with you to the end kind of love. It's not like the love of a husband who tires of his wife's imperfections, loses his patience, makes sarcastic remarks, yells, or gives a silent treatment. Quite the opposite from a walk on eggshells, hope you don't make a mistake, or scorekeeping, works-based love. God chooses a different kind of marriage relationship to help us understand his love. In the book of Hosea, God calls Hosea to enter into a very curious marriage union in order to demonstrate his type of love. He tells the prophet Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom. And even when Gomer, Hosea's bride, is unfaithful, Hosea is to continue to pursue her with faithful, loyal love. If you know the story, you know that Gomer and the people of Israel she represents had plenty of imperfections. Quoting from the book of Hosea, she is not faithful. Her love is not steadfast. She is led astray by the spirit of whoredom. She is stubborn, speaks lies against her husband. She corrupts herself and forsakes the one who loves her. Her heart is false. She has this wonderful love pursuing her, but continues to settle for less. There is something bent in her heart that leads her away from pure love towards sinful relationships. Even though these things aren't life-giving but destructive, she still goes after them. She sounds a lot like the fool in our psalm. And if we're honest, our own wandering hearts can identify at least in part. But the love of Hosea looks a lot like the God in our psalm. Steadfast, strong, a love not works-based or dependent upon her faithfulness. God's love is based on his character and his promises. And 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And what does love do? According to 1 Corinthians 13, it always perseveres. It never fails. Psalm 23 tells us it follows us all the days of our lives. God has promised to rescue a bride for himself and to love her as long as eternity. And God does not lie. This means that even when we feel that God is silent, his love has not stopped. This means that even when we disobey, his love does not pull back and recoil. When we do sin, or when we do choose to go after other lovers, his heart is grieved and he hates the lies and the sin that entangle us. But his response is still perfect in patience, perfect in kindness, and perfect in discipline. He knows what is at the root of our idolatry and what needs to happen to our hearts in order to rescue us from ourselves. More on this later. So friends, God's love, God's love not only listens and is enduring as long as eternity, but it is deep and full of mercy. So you may be surprised to know that not only are these two words, faithful love, translated as loyal, steadfast, gracious, etc., it is also sometimes translated as mercy. So clearly, this is one of those Hebrew words that we do not have a one-to-one English equivalent. Somehow this one word, chesed, in Hebrew holds all these connotations. It is no surprise that the word used to describe God's love is so rich in meaning. If you want to read more about chesed, check out the article from Mary Catherine that's in your notebook. But for now, just know that this word chesed, or faithful love in the translation we're using, most definitely also carries the meaning of mercy. So God's love is merciful. In other words, God's love goes low. When you are at rock bottom, when you are thrown to the dirt with affliction, or feel a sadness so deep you may not survive, what do you need? You need something deeper, more impactful than your pain. You need God's mercy. This is a long quote, but I cannot say it any better than Dane Ortlund from his book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. This quote really ministered to me in my dark valley, and I really hope it ministers to you. He says, "Consider God's richness in mercy for your own life. He doesn't meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively once and for all at your conversion, but he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. Perhaps, looking at the evidence of your life, you do not know what to conclude except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you have been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry pain that will never leave you till you are dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of mercy towards you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big, stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones, you have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. So his love listens. It is steadfast and full of mercy. But does this mean that God is kind of too soft? Like that guy in college you liked as a friend, but nothing more? Is he sensitive, sweet, great listener, but kind of weak? For instance, if you're caught in a dangerous situation, you're pretty sure he would be the one squealing and hiding behind you. This may or may not be a hypothetical situation. I'm sorry if that offends anyone. Hopefully you hear what I'm getting at. The danger of focusing on the tender love of God is that we might forget that he is also the Lion of Judah, a consuming fire, the King of Kings, victor over all the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So while God's love listens, is steadfast and full of mercy, it is also powerful. It is wider than any sin and higher than any power. It is the strongest force in the universe. So look at verse 2. It says, he redeems them from the power of the foe. This verse is key in helping us understand why we get in these desperate situations in the first place. Namely, there's another power at work in our lives apart from the power of God. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil's mission is the opposite of God's healing and restorative ministry. The devil seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. He doesn't want God's creatures saying, please, God, showing their dependence upon him as their father. And he definitely doesn't want God's creatures saying, thank you, recognizing him as a source of goodness and love. Satan wants to cut us off from the one relationship that actually has the power to give us life. So if you hear me say anything today, it is this. God's love is more powerful than the power of the enemy. Today, we need to be drawn deeper into God's name. We need to know at our core that the Lord God is our deliverer. This means that God rescues. He saves his people from bondage to sin and the power of the enemy. So we see that God does this primarily in three different ways. The first way, he delivers his people from evil's bondage. In other words, this is when the chains literally fall off, y'all. You can think of Israel being rescued from Egypt or Paul and Silas in prison, delivered. Okay, this is when the desire for alcohol or pornography vanishes, sickness healed, okay, demonic torment flees. This is when a person has nightmares for years and they disappear with a prayer. Okay, voices of condemnation or voices to self-harm, gone. God removes the affliction or sinful desire. Can anyone here testify to having that experience or knowing someone who's had an experience like that? Raise your hand. Okay. Or what about this one? What about when someone receives a Bible and as they start reading, they encounter God in such a way that they are radically transformed? They repent of their sin and start living in a completely different manner. The new song that God puts on their heart might be, I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And this is verse 20, right? God sent his word and healed them. Raise your hand if you know someone or if you yourself have experienced this kind of healing power and deliverance. Another way this deliverance may happen is when God's provision completely changes the desperate situation. We see in our psalm, verse 7, that he led the wanderers to a city where they could live. Verse 30, he guided the sailors to the harbor they longed for. So he stills the storm by answering yes to our prayers. He provides a new job to relieve your financial strain. Suddenly, your husband starts leading your family, or your wayward child turns to Christ. God provides a friend and your loneliness goes away. In this form of deliverance, God removes the power of the enemy by answering yes to our prayers for relief. Friends, who has experienced or witnessed God deliver his people in this way? So isn't this the kind of rescue that we all want? We want relief from suffering and pain. We want the power of the evil one to flee from our lives. And this is the deliverance we will all one day taste. Right? When Christ returns or when we go home to his presence, affliction, sickness, grief, loneliness, depression, the battle that wages war within us and outside of us will cease. But what about when the answer to our prayer is no? When the sickness persists, or the husband doesn't change, or the desire for alcohol is still strong? What about when grief is long and the job doesn't come and the brokenness of this world tends to crush us? How does God deliver? Well, God delivers by revealing a greater power than the opposing power of evil. So he delivers his people in evil's presence. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul pleads three times for the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh, which according to verse 7 was some sort of demonic harassment. By this time, God answers no. He does not remove the affliction. Paul is still feeling the weight and the power of the enemy, but God says, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I am going to reveal to you a greater power than the thorn of the enemy. I'm going to reveal my power in your weakness, Paul. So in this scenario, there is a coexistence of powers, each with a different end goal. Okay, Satan's goal is always to exert his power to destroy us. However, God's goal in leaving the thorn in our side is for our good. In Paul's case, he was keeping him from the deadly danger of conceit and self-reliance. In this kind of deliverance, we are stretched and grown, and we get to learn deep down that he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. So the sad thing about our experience with deliverance is that we are forgetful people. Okay, God does these great works, but in no time we've stopped talking about them. And honestly, I was afraid that this was going to happen to me in my experience with losing my oldest son, Ty. Just as much as I didn't and don't want to forget any details about my boy, I just as badly don't want to forget how God met us so powerfully in our darkest night. So like the Israelites often erected stones of remembrance to help them recall the great things God had done, I took these stones and wrote God's name, in particular truths that were my salvation. These stones sit by my son's grave to remind me that there is a greater power than his grave. These stones declare, let's find it. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him will live even though he dies. Okay, they declare to my pain, God is healer, and he will bind up all my wounds and make everything beautiful in his time. They declare to my flipped upside down world, the Lord is my shepherd. And he will lead me with his loving eye upon me. They declare to my weariness, because of the chesed, the faithful, steadfast, loyal, gracious, merciful love of God, I am not consumed, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. With these truths, I push back against the power of the enemy, and I declare, if God is for me, who can be against me? Can anything separate me from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything. Oh, did I do that twice? Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, God's love, it's our salvation. It's his love that motivated a rescue plan, and it's his love that will continue to deliver us. So these are my rocks. What are your rocks? What names of God have been your refuge and your salvation? How has God rescued you from the power of the enemy? So this weekend it is a retreat, but let's also do some warfare in order to find our true refuge. Let's push back against the power of the enemy by sharing our stories of deliverance, by singing praises and giving thanks to the Lord. So So at the back of the room, that chair back there, there's a box of rocks. You guys can take one, and there's a little marker with it. And tomorrow during your meditation time, that can help you just remember God's name and all that it means to find refuge in it. And lastly, maybe you're feeling desperately stuck in your sin and your suffering tonight. What are we to do? So from our psalm, we see that we're to cry out to God, right? Cry out to God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to stick around. Some ladies are going to stick around after tonight's session and after tomorrow's session, and we're just going to pray together. We want to pray with you, intercede for you, and just recognize all these things, right? That God's love, he listens to our cries. He loves you with an everlasting love. His mercy is deep, and his power is greater than the enemy. And where else would we go apart from God? That's it. Thank you.